One of the important things that young drivers need to be aware of is that there are blind spots when you're driving. And so the automobile industry has sought to eliminate as many of these as possible with rear-view mirrors, rear-facing cameras, lane detection devices. But the truth is that we all have blind spots also in our lives, areas of inconsistency, hypocrisy, pride, areas that need to be rectified, but which we oftentimes are unaware of. The Lord had to deal with me years ago about one glaring area of inconsistency that I was unaware of, and both of my attitude and action towards certain people. And it was a humbling experience, but something that really has transformed my ministry. I was talking to someone recently about the fact, in fact, I mentioned it to be free, that the church in general has had a blind spot of judgmentalism and superficiality and unwilling to reach out to people, the down and outers of society, people that are wayward, even among believers, and rather judging them and not welcoming them into the assembly, into church and to fellowship and to seek to minister to them. Jesus taught about this area of judgmentalism when he gave the illustration of the beam and the speck. You know, you try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your eye. And of course, you don't even know you got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye, but you're trying to help others. And I think that happens a lot. We've been talking a lot in the book of Galatians about Judaizers. And even though they're not named in the book by Paul, they were a major source of trouble for both the apostle and the early Christians. And in Galatia, we have this problem of them adding to the gospel. We call it adding fine print to the gospel or works to the gospel, which means it's no longer the gospel of grace, it's a gospel of works. And then also in sanctification, we just had that study this past weekend about that. And Paul said, you began in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? But who were these people? Well, first of all, if you want to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 15, we looked at them earlier, or at this passage some time ago, but just a reminder. First of all, they were from Judea and Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it's faith in Christ plus circumcision means salvation. Now, some people believe that it's faith in Christ plus baptism equals salvation, or faith in Christ plus some other church works equal salvation. They were teaching that circumcision, this Jewish rite. Galatians 2:12 says that these men came from James, or other words, the church in Jerusalem. So there was professing Christians in the church of Jerusalem that were pushing this doctrine that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were also Pharisees. Verse 5 says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these Pharisaical Christians were still pushing for the observances the Jerusalem Council had Gentiles did not have to do. And he goes through this in this chapter with the Jerusalem Council, and they end up saying that to refrain from certain things as a testimony that were particularly offensive to the Jews, that they would be a testimony to them. So they were, number one, they were from Jerusalem, they're professing Christians, and they were Pharisees. But what is a Pharisee? You know what a Pharisee is? Well, we'll do a little history lesson. Don't you just love history? History was my favorite class in school. I loved history. You might have hated it, right? Maybe you liked English. I don't know how anyone would love English. It just, that would be the absolute worst, but some people do, or math. But I liked history, and I still love history. We look at the history of the Pharisees. First of all, we won't turn there, but in 2 Kings 22:8, the book of the law is found. This was before the captivity, Josiah, the priest was Hilkiah, and they're cleaning out the temple. And they find the Bible, the book of the law, in the temple. Can you imagine that? This whole history of this nation is built around the Word of God, but it was discarded, was lost, and ignored for many, many years. And it's found, and they began to read it and found out they were in big trouble with God because they had violated everything God said they weren't supposed to be doing. Then following the captivity, there was a 600-year period of, or a 70-year period of captivity, and then in Nehemiah 8, they find the law again, or they have the law now, and they begin to teach the people. And the people didn't know how to read Hebrew anymore because they'd been in Babylon for 70 years, and so they had to teach the people, and that was Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra was the priest and scribe. And so this office of scribe arose. Now the scribes were the ones who copied the scriptures and also taught and interpreted the scriptures to the people, or for the people. Much like the office of pastor today. So this small remnant of Jews came back to the land of Israel, and they began teaching the Word of God. And there were two things that they were very zealous about. One was the Scriptures, and the other was the Messiah. They had this, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. The Scriptures had been confirmed, because everything that God had written as Scriptures that were going to happen, happened. Remember Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all warned about this captivity that was coming, and it took place just as God predicted it would. And so they threw away their idols, and they said, we have the scriptures, we're going to worship the true God. And then they look forward to their coming Messiah. So during this intertestament period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a period of 400 years. It's called the 400 silent years. And they built synagogues. The word synagogue means to come together. And it's much the same idea as the church, called out assembly. And in these synagogues, their purpose was to teach the Word of God. And we find Jesus teaching in the synagogues, find Paul on his missionary journeys. He'd go to the synagogue and they would ask him to teach. And so during this period of time, the office of scribe was raised in importance. Okay, we'll go back to the old standby. The scribes were raised in importance because they were the teachers and they were the ones that were leading the people. Unfortunately, the scribes added to the scriptures called the Mishnah or oral law, and called in Matthew 15:2 the tradition of the elders. And they use a system of interpretation that often destroyed the true meaning of the Word of God. In fact, if you looked over at Matthew 15, we'll look at this passage where they accused Jesus and his disciples of violating the teaching of the elders. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees and who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat bread. And they don't wear masks either." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So which is worse? Violating, transgressing the commandments of men or the commandments of God? Verse 4, "For God commanded you, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God." Then he needs to honor his father and mother. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." He calls them hypocrites. So these scribes were raised in their importance, and from them two parties emerged. There were the priests who were appointed by the Persian government to be the civil leaders, and the scribes became the ecclesiastical leaders. And out of these two groups, the Sadducees came. If you heard of the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the priests and aristocracy in Israel. The Pharisees came mostly from the scribes, and they were two opposite ends of the spectrum. The Sadducees, the priestly line, were interested in power, prestige, and influence, and became Hellenized. That means they became worldly, or like the Greeks, and were religious skeptics. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, originally their name was Chasidim, which meant pious ones. But their name was changed to Pharisee, which means separatists. Separation was the all-dominating feature and the vital virtue of the Pharisees' concept of religion, and going with this was a fanatical adherence to the letter of the law, according to Baxter. There was the liberal Sadducees and the ultra-conservative Pharisees, which were vehemently opposed to one another, but they joined in their opposition to Jesus. They hated Jesus totally. In Matthew 27:18, it says that Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Isn't that interesting? That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They turned Jesus over to Pilate. Now, they couldn't put him to death. The Jewish leaders couldn't put him to death, so they turned him over to the Romans, and they asked Pilate to put him to death. Pilate was no dummy. He knew exactly why they were doing it. He says, because of envy. They had the power and prestige, but Jesus had the popularity. That's what they were jealous of. They hated him for it, and they wanted him dead. Jealousy means that you want what another person has. So you may be jealous of Lynn Nelson's little BMW. But you probably don't want him dead. so you can have it. That'd be envy. Envy means you wish that this was taken from them. You think that they don't deserve it. How come they get that? You know, I'm the one who deserves it. And that's how the priests and Pharisees thought. They thought they deserved the popularity because they had the power and the prestige. Jesus had all these people following him. And so the best solution for them was to kill him, get rid of him. They wouldn't have the competition. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees are mentioned 100 times, and they are the Lord's chief opponents. They're also the object of his most severe denunciations, as we read in our scripture this morning. According to Bill Deffenbaugh, in a word, the Pharisees were the biblical fundamentalists of their day. Pharisees sought to produce spiritual holiness and spiritual reformation. They recognized that Israel's condition was a result of specifically a disobedience to the law. It was their intention to identify, communicate, and facilitate obedience to God's law, thus producing holiness and paving the way for the kingdom of God to be established upon the earth. Now, those seem like good goals, don't they? They thought they should teach the people the word of God and get them to obey it. All sounds good, doesn't it? So far as the fundamentals are concerned, the Pharisees believed in nearly everything we do. They believed in the inspiration, authority of the Bible. They believed in the supernatural, in Satan, angels, heaven, the earthly kingdom of God, and hell, and the resurrection of the dead. Their goals were noble and their presumptions were essentially correct, but they were sidetracked. Instead of being the first to recognize Jesus the Messiah, they were the first to reject him. Rather than turning the nation to them, they sought to turn the nation against him. To a large degree, the error of the Pharisees was an error regarding divine revelation. While they held the Old Testament divinely inspired, they came to dwell too heavily on the law to the neglect of the prophets. They came to dwell too heavily on the letter, not the spirit of the law. They consecrated too much on the details of the law and not on its design. Its purpose in the final analysis was not the actual written law, which was their primary focus, but the oral law and their many interpretations of that law, which were written in many volumes. And as a result, the Pharisees became superficial, hypocritical, arrogant, had a better than thou attitude. So they began with good intentions, but they majored in the minors. They worried about the minutiae of mint and cumin and forgot the most important things. In Luke 11:42, Jesus says, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and pass over justice and the love of God." See, the love of God is what's important, not all the details. So the teaching of Jesus denounced the Pharisees more than he denounced any other class of people. And this is from ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This seems strange when we remember that the main body of religious people, those who looked for the Messiah, belonged to the Pharisees. And his teachings, theirs had a strong external resemblance. It was this external resemblance, united as it were with a profound spiritual difference, which made it incumbent on Jesus to mark himself off from them. All righteousness was with them was external. It lay in meats and drinks and divers washing and tithing of mint, anise, cumin. He placed religion on a different footing, removing it into another region. With him, it was a heart that must be right with God. Not merely external actions, not only outside of the cup and the platter was to be cleansed, but the inside first of all. And so that's why we use the book by Mark Shaw, The Heart of Addictions. It's all about the heart. You can change people externally, You can put them in a treatment center and keep them from drinking, but if you haven't changed the heart, they'll stop at the bar before they get home. The heart has to be dealt with. The Pharisees dealt with the external. They had an external righteousness. You're in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 5. You say, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you. Trust me, we'll get there. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a works righteousness, which means they tried to gain God's favor through their works. Paul tried doing that. You read about it in Philippians 3, where he gives his testimony. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was blameless as far as the minding his P's and Q's. But he was an absolute failure as far as God. And he had to trade his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's Philippians 3:6. So they had a righteousness, but it was a self-righteousness in many cases. Their hypocrisy. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to them, to you, they have their reward. So before they would give money, they would sound a trumpet. They wanted their name on that offering. So-and-so gave this much to the church. When we moved in here, there was a plaque with all the names of people that had donated money, probably large amounts of money, to build this building. And they wanted that back, I guess, so they could have the memory, anyway, of these people. They have their reward, do they not? They have the recognition. Their name's in the bulletin. It's one reason we don't pass the plate. We don't want people to pretend they're giving money when they're not. You can fold up an empty offering thing and put it in the plate. People think you gave something. You gave nothing. Verse 5, Matthew 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing on the in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And chapter 7, verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly. Remove the speck from your brother's eye. They were actors. They failed to fulfill law and rested in mere outward compliance. They masqueraded in an outward profession of piety while covertly sinning. So we can cover up sin by an external appearance of piety. We can look good on the outside, but our heart can be evil. God wants to deal with the heart, doesn't he? And that's why it's wrong often to judge people on the external appearance. Because God's looking at the heart. They may look good on the outside, and you may think, oh, that's a fine, upstanding Christian there. But our hearts can be full of all wickedness, like whitewashed tombs that look so good on the outside but our inside are full of dead men's bones. That can be our heart. And that's what's important. It's a baby leaving the back door. Come back. Okay. Justin came to the rescue. All right. There were several Pharisees that were mentioned in the Talmud. The shoulder Pharisee who wears his good deeds on his shoulders. The wait a little Pharisee who begs for time in order to perform a meritorious act. Excuse me, I want to help this old lady across the street. The bleeding Pharisee who, in eagerness to avoid looking at a woman, shuts his eyes and runs into a wall. The painted Pharisee who advertises his holiness lest anyone should touch him and give him COVID so that he should be defiled. The reckoning Pharisee who's always saying, what duty must I do to balance any unpalatable duty which I have neglected? The fearing Pharisee whose relation to God is merely of trembling awe. The Pharisee from love is the last one. In all but the last, there was an element of acting or hypocrisy. Matthew 23:5 says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries was from Deuteronomy 6 when they were told to have the Word of God before their eyes. And actually, they would make a little box with Scripture, and they put it in this box, and then they would tie it to their forehead. And he said, you make broad your phylacteries. They put them on their, sometimes they put them on their arms or on their forehead. And so the bigger the phylactery, the more pious and holy you were. So Jesus says, you make broad your phylacteries and the borders of your garments. They wanted to be seen. So they had a righteousness which was a false righteousness. They had a hypocrisy. They were hypocrites, and they were external. We read that in Matthew 15. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of elders by not washing their hands? Their lack of compassion. Now, this is what is really we need to look at. Matthew 9. Verse 11. This is a call of Matthew, the tax collector. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They didn't like the fact that he ate with sinners. When he went to the house of Zacchaeus, another tax collector, said, he eats with sinners. Luke 7, a sinful woman washed his feet, Jesus' feet. Matthew 12, he healed on the Sabbath. Luke 10, a good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan. When the lawyer says to him, who is my neighbor? We're supposed to love our neighbor and do good to our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? He was looking for some clause in this contract that he could, a loophole. To the scribes and Pharisees alike, separation and sanctity by strict fulfilling of both written and oral law was the supreme aim. On the other hand, an unhappy proclivity of the Pharisees was a sanctimonious snobbery toward the common people. That was Sidlow Baxter. They had a sanctimonious snobbery toward the common people. And Christians can develop that very same attitude. I don't do what you do. You look down your long nose at somebody, as if I'm a good sinner and you're a bad sinner. There's classifications of sinners. God doesn't look at us that way. He looks at the heart, looks at the fact that we're all sinners. And one of the worst sins is doing just that, looking down at other people. Matthew 12:7 says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." James 2:13, "Judgment will be without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Now that's a stunning verse. That's a very powerful verse. You will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Let's look at the story of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And the purpose of this parable was to expose the Pharisees for their pride and their lack of compassion. In verse 2 of chapter Luke 15, it says, "And the Pharisee and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he gives a parable, three parables actually, three lost things: parable of lost sheep, parable of lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And the lost son, in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But eventually he comes home. In verse 18, he comes to a place of repentance. He changes his mind about the direction he's been going. 'I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That's repentance, isn't it? An acknowledgement of our sinful condition, that we've gone the wrong way. You think that's important or not so much? If you're going down the wrong way in the highway, I mean, it's pretty important to turn around. Verse 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like one of your hired servants.' He rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now what Jesus is illustrating is the attitude of the father who had, and God the Father, who has unconditional love for his children. Unconditional. He loved him just as much when he was in the far country as he loved him when he was at home. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to be merry." But then we have the elder son. The elder son is a wet blanket. He's a Pharisee. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. Because sinners were coming to Jesus for forgiveness of sin and their lives were being changed, and the Pharisees were saying, "Tick, tick, tish, you know, shame on you. What are you doing? Why are you dealing with those kind of people? If you were a righteous man, you would realize this woman that is washing your feet, she's a sinner. She shouldn't be coming anywhere near you if you were a prophet." And notice this brother's attitude. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come and devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now let me ask you, who was in better shape or worse shape at the end of the story? The prodigal or the elder son? See, the elder son wasn't even thankful for the love of his father and the fact that everything his father had was his. But he looked down at his younger brother who had failed. That was the Pharisees. They kept the external idea of the law, but as far as compassion and love and forgiveness, they didn't have any. They had no compassion. They're also very proud. We'll move on quickly here. Luke 18. It's a couple chapters over. Chapter 18, verse 11. We'll start at verse 9. Luke 18, 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See the two different attitudes here? The Pharisee thought he was good enough the way he was. The tax collector admitted his sin and his need for God's mercy. You can't come to God thinking that you're good enough, or that you're going to earn your salvation. No one can earn their salvation. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way you can come to God is as a sinner and receive his forgiveness by faith, because he died for you and gave his life for that purpose. Now Jesus combats all these things with one word, love. John 13. Jesus did not want his disciples to be like the Pharisees. He doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees. And you have to ask yourself, am I a Pharisee? Is my attitude Pharisaical? Do I have Pharisaical blind spots? Do I love people unconditionally, or do I wait till they measure up to what I want them to be, and then I'll reach out to them? John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's new because the Pharisees weren't teaching it. Their teachers weren't teaching it. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all know, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how it's supposed to work. Churches should not be war zones. And Paul said that in Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, be concerned that you be not consumed one of another. There should be mutual love for one another. And none of us are perfect, are we? If you are perfect, I'd like to meet you afterwards and shake your hand, get your autograph, pat you on the back that you are perfect. But then let me talk to your wife and see if that's really true or not. And I'll probably get a different story, won't I? So we have to love people where they're at and minister to them where they're at, not where we want them to be. 1 John 3:14 and 15 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." You love your brother? Or do you have animosity towards them? Are you kind of like Pharisaical with them because they don't meet your standard? And usually it's some, you know, the Pharisees were very particular about certain things. Measuring up to certain things like, you know, church attendance and so on. But as far as love and mercy, they fell far short in those areas. They didn't care. And Jesus says, you know, the love and mercy part's more important than tithing a certain amount of these small seeds. We need to love people. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It starts with love, because that's the most important. And all the rest of this fruit comes from that love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is what God wants us to display. So, are you glad that you're not a Pharisee this morning? But, do you do things to gain God's acceptance? As I said, you can't gain God's acceptance by your works. God accepts you in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved One. Ephesians chapter 1. We're accepted because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Do you maintain an external appearance of righteousness as a cover for personal sin? Is your emphasis on doing right outwardly or on having a right heart before God? Which is more important to God, do you think? Do you look down on sinners, even believers who do not measure up to what you want them to be, and reject them rather than trying to help and encourage them where they are? You'll never help a person unless you are willing to do that. Never. You love them and encourage them and point them to the Lord where they're at. Are you guilty of having a holier-than-thou attitude or a self-righteous attitude? You measure yourself on the basis of your comparing yourself to other people. I'm glad I'm not like that. You know, I have a few flaws along the way, but I'm glad I'm not that bad. That's a Pharisee. If any of these things are true about us, we have Pharisaical blind spots. I hope you understand that. And I just pray the Lord will help us to identify them, because nothing worse than having a blind spot and not knowing you got one. And we all have them, don't we? But as we're in the Word of God, as we're taught the Word of God, as we look to the Lord, you know, the Lord's going to reveal those to us. And it's humbling, isn't it? When God shows us our pride. Because we have a lot of pride that we don't see. Nobody sees our pride. We don't see our pride. Everybody else sees our pride. But God does, and He can show us. Can He not? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time together.